right. That's a quick announcement. If somebody can apply this week to help Linda with some shopping and a couple of things, let me know. Tuesday would be a good day, but that doesn't necessarily have to be Tuesday. And I was trying to figure out how to do it. I was going to do, you know, the Word of God is alive and powerful to the tune of Boomer Sooner. You know, the Word of God is, you know. there's lots of joy in Norman today. It's cold there, though. Very cold. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship. If something happened on break, no telling what could have happened. But if it did, and somebody got you out of fellowship, it's time to quit hating them and rebound. And move on. We're in vocabulary here, quickly kind of going through this Hebrew vocabulary. We're down to number 4, palat, 29 times a verb. It means to escape or to get away, to rescue or bring one to safety. The emphasis of this family is on physical deliverance, especially from violence or war. The cognate adjective palit is used 24 times and denotes one that has escaped or been delivered from warfare. So sometimes it's just translated like refugee, and sometimes it'll just be translated escaped. 5, there are other derivatives and Hebrew words when used in certain contexts that deal with various concepts related to deliverance or salvation. Again, you want to try. To me, when you do a doctrine, I mean, the doctrine's 10 pages, and you start adding pages and pages of needless vocabulary. To me, number one, you're going to bore the sheep to tears, but also it's not necessary. It makes things incomprehensibly long. But I've noticed that in certain phases, certain places in the doctrinal quote movement, I don't know if I want to call it that, but this endless, tedious detail is exalted to the point where if I was a sheep, I just. But so we try not to do that. B, there is one Aramaic verb, which is unique to the book of Daniel, Shaziv, which means to liberate, rescue, or deliver. Daniel 3:15 it's not used much. And there are very few passages, of course, in the Old Testament that are in Aramaic. The first part of Daniel, the first part of the verse chapter is Hebrew, and then it goes into Aramaic. And then it stays in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew. And this is because Aramaic became the language that was most commonly in use in during the Babylonian captivity. 3:15 here. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the florn. I know there's some words there. I can see them. Porn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe. There you go. And all kinds of music. You fall down and worship the image that I have made very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar's not too arrogant. Much. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are their Babylonian names they were given. Their real names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or their Hebrew names. And they said, we don't need to think about this. Take your fire and whatever. They weren't worried about it. And we saw those other verses actually in Daniel 6. That was when he was delivered from the lion's den. Greek vocabulary, apalasso, 3 times a verb, actively to set free or deliver from something. Passively to be delivered from someone, and it was particularly used in legal contexts, being delivered from a legal opponent, somebody who was suing you or charging you with crime. Ex ireo, 8 time, a verb means to take out, pluck out, draw out, rescue, deliver, or set free. Huomai, 17 times, as a verb, means to draw or drag someone away, to rescue or deliver someone. And far and away, the most common verb for salvation and deliverance is sozo. The reason I put these in here, I typically tend to do this. You might wonder, well, why is he mentioning these others that aren't using this alphabetical? That's how I did it, so that's why the others came first. Sozo is 106 times verb, the most common word for salvation or deliverance. To save, to keep safe and sound, to deliver from danger or destruction. When used of one who is suffering, It also means to restore to health or deliver. And sometimes we saw it in those contexts, like the woman that needed that had the hemorrhage for 12 years. She needed healing. It's not deliverance or salvation in the sense of being saved. Soter, 24 times a noun, one who saves, rescues, or delivers. A savior, in fact. Soteria, 46 times the noun, act of rescuing or delivering or preserving. It is used technically to refer to the salvation of the soul. Soterios, 5 times, adjective, that which pertains to saving, that which brings salvation or deliverance. And then diasozo, verb, literally to bring safely through. Dia has the idea of transfer from one area through another, like moving through a country or through a, you know, that type of thing. When used of illness, it has the sense of being cured, so or brought or restored to health. All right, well, definition and description. A, Webster defines the verb save as the action of rescuing or delivering from danger or harm. Preserving for future use. Now, we use that in that sense nowadays. Did you save your work before you shut off the computer? And you're not talking about salvation, obviously, when you say that. You're talking about preserving it so you could use it again in the future. The preservation is the main idea there. Preventing loss or waste. Saving food, saving money, those types of things. Or setting aside something to keep, saving it up, as it were. B, this definition recognizes that one is in some type of danger and needs to be delivered, rescued, or protected. C, the verb also has the added nuances of maintaining something intact, protecting or preserving from injury, destruction, or loss. And we use that today, like, you know, there's a movement to save the wetlands. Okay. Why? Because alligators are more important than humans. And we got to start recognizing this because just because we're humans, we think we're a big deal. No, animals are far more important. Ask anybody. No, that's nonsense. But that's another way it's used, preserving or protecting something, trying to keep it intact. D, the following synonyms, each of which have their own particular nuance, may be replaced by the term save. Rescue implies freeing from imminent danger by prompt or vigorous action. Again, the crew was rescued from the sinking ship. All that would have to happen there for that to go right. Deliverer implies release, usually of a person from confinement, temptation, slavery, or suffering. Moses delivered his people from bondage. But in any of these cases, you'll see the vocabulary of salvation used, because that's the nature of that vocabulary. It's extensive and it covers a lot of things. Redeem implies releasing someone from bondage or penalties by paying whatever is necessary or demanded. Typically, how we've used this word, the most normal usage of it, in our lifetime is, you know, like redeeming, like kidnapping. When somebody gets kidnapped, they pay a ransom. That's the normal way it's used in that sense. Used to be used for the old people here. If you remember S&H green stamps, you would go to the redemption store and you would save a toaster from imminent death or something. Because you lick and lick and lick and put these books of stamps together. And, oh boy. Yeah. Well, we don't do that anymore. You don't get stamps anymore, you know. Now you get a credit card and they give you miles or points. And then you redeem them for something. But it just means to pay to get something, set it free, as it were. In your case, buy it. So, again, paying the price necessary for buying someone out of captivity. Five, reclaim suggests bringing back to a former state or condition of something or someone that has been abandoned or debased. Save may replace any of the foregoing terms. It may further imply a preserving or maintaining for usefulness or continued existence. Say, like, that operation saved my life. I was going to die otherwise, but now I'm still alive here and hopefully useful. I at least exist anyway. Well, theologically, the salvation adjustment specifically deals with the saving of man from the spiritual consequences of sin and spiritual death. It has an added emphasis on deliverance from eternal punishment, the wrath of God, which is demanded by the righteousness and justice of God. And so, all these terms are used of our salvation. We were rescued. We were delivered. We were redeemed. The ransom is specifically the price that was paid for our redemption. And we know what that was, the spiritual death of Christ. And so God reclaimed some out of the human race by acts of His sovereign will to save. And He chooses to. And so no man, again, the important thing, and one of the very important things in theology is that no man has a claim or right on God. Nobody has the right to think God owes them anything. And certainly not salvation. But He doesn't owe us anything. He acts because of the nature of His essence, His grace, His mercy, His love. He acts in accord with righteousness and truth and justice. But He acts in consistency all the time with His own essence. He never acts inconsistently. And so if He decides to show mercy, He's got the right to show mercy. And nobody argues about that, except theologically people will argue about it. But in the normal world, nobody argues about the right of anybody to do with theirs what they want to do with it. It's yours. Have at it. If you want to, you know, I don't know what you have. If you got some detail and you get mad and the game ain't going your way and you shoot the TV, well, okay, that's your choice. But you have the right to, I wouldn't recommend it. But you have the right over your property to do with it what you see fit. And really, nobody has the right to tell you otherwise. That's the real point. Nobody has the right to say otherwise. The fundamental right of property and ownership is fundamental to all law everywhere, has been since the foundation of the human race. That's just the nature of the beast. So God has the right. Because by first creation, every person that lives is God's creation. Does God not have the right to do with His creation what He chooses to? And the answer is very simple. Yes, He does. He absolutely has that right. Secondly, once you're saved, then God has a claim on you by ownership. Not just by creation. He owns you then. Because you gave up your life, you were willing to take the trade of Christ for me and me for Christ. He'll take my sins, I'll take His righteousness. Thank you very much. Good deal. But then there are consequences, again, phase two expectations and all that. All right, well, the necessity of salvation, God's essence demands that anyone who is to have a relationship with Him must be as righteous as God Himself is. If God is perfect, and we're going to take that as a given, that God is perfect, this is a part of our theology, the perfect God, if He lowers Himself and becomes imperfect, well, then He's no longer perfect. And so for God to change His attitudes or His actions towards somebody based on some particular detail, He can't do it. He has to act consistently with His own essence all the time. And that essence is righteous. And it never is anything but righteous. And this is where the doctrine of separation comes from, because the words for holiness or righteousness, holiness specifically, deal with separation. Why is God righteous? He is righteous in His essence, and therefore He is holy. He is separate from all that is not righteous. And He maintains that separation, that aloofness from unrighteousness. And that's what makes this an issue. That's what makes separation an issue. Well, seek first His kingdom, God's kingdom, and His righteousness. Why? Because that's the key to salvation, is righteousness. Now, question is, how are you going to be righteous? How are you going to please God? There's two ways. You can either be righteous by a series of works, by maintaining a standard, an external standard, a law, even the Mosaic law, and you go about obeying that and, quote, maintaining and establishing your own righteousness. That's one way to do it. By the way, that way leads to hell. That's a bad way. But that's one way of going about it. The second way is to realize you can't be righteous enough, and then to have someone impute righteousness to you. Have someone give you what you don't have. What you can never generate. And that's the second way, and that's the right way, and that comes through faith in Christ. So, righteousness is key to all this. Romans 3, 21 and 22, a verse we saw not all that long ago. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness from God has been manifested. And that is the key, again, as we've gone through Romans. Hopefully, what's the main theory of Romans? What's the main point? Righteousness from God. The gospel contains the righteousness of God, the power of God to salvation. And righteousness from God is key. Well, who else could determine the standard by which we measure righteousness if it's not God? Who's going to do that? And this is what happens because then people, because of this, they have what we call, here's God up here. He's absolutely perfect. He never sins. He has this standard. Here's man. Well, man's not even on the page. Man can't even be on this page because he's minus R. He never attains to God's righteousness. And people have very inflated views of themselves and how righteous they actually are. You're not even close. None of us are close. And there's no way we would ever be. We were born sinners and we sin our entire lives. And that's now we just have a way to deal with it where we don't have to allow the sin nature to run the show. We have an out. But man is always falling short. That's the word used. Fall short of the righteousness of God. And man always falls short. He can never attain to it. And so you see this matter of righteousness from God. Well, this is the standard. If he gives you righteousness, one would presume, I think, that he would give you absolute righteousness. Why would he only make you relatively more righteous? And you still have this area of sins and all this stuff. And no, he attributes to you the whole package. All righteousness you need. And therefore, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I don't have to worry. I have a mindset now I want to please God, but I don't get up every morning and say, now, what do I need to do? What works do I need to do today to please God? I pray about it, get in fellowship, and for me it's pretty straightforward now. It's get up, get breakfast, see what's going on in the world. Oh, nothing new there. And then get to the study. And get that done first and out of the way. And then by the time I finish, it's come out, eat lunch. It's not like I have to make a whole bunch of decisions. I mean, there are things I do have to do. Matter of fact, Monday I got to go get my car tagged. So. I know I'll have to do that. Won't have any choice in that one unless I want to go to jail. And I don't. So the righteousness from God has been manifested. This righteousness, by the way, has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament talks about the righteousness of God at length. Even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Everybody's in the same, we saw, everybody's in the same big circle of unbelief and sin and death. And God offers a way out. There's only one way out of that circle. And it's God's way. And if people don't want to get out God's way, they won't get out. That's just the way it is. They will die in their sins, as Jesus told the Jews. And then James 1, 20 and 21. So we recognize God's essence. This is a part of one of the verses we cite sort of sometimes before Bible class. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to check your sin nature, deal with it, and we know how to put it aside through rebound. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And that obviously now is not phase one salvation. Again, this is a phase two verse because they're already believers. I mean, he starts out the book. He said in verse 16, even my beloved brethren, verse 19, my beloved brethren, you need to get saved. No, phase two, they do, but not phase one. Well, B, as the federal head of the human race, Adam failed the test in the garden, becoming unrighteous. And that's why we talk about Adam. Like prior to the fall, Adam had what we would call untested righteousness, untested holiness. He wasn't sinful on the one hand, but was he doing anything positive in a really righteous sense of his own will? No, he was just put in an environment and he had to function. So he had, again, he was not sinful, but he was untested at that point. So we don't really know the quality of what his life was like, in a sense. It had to be righteous in that the God was dealing with him and had a fellowship with him and a relationship with him. But again, not until it's tested do we find out what Adam really is. And then we find out. So he became unrighteous and was charged with committing the first human sin. The Genesis account's very plain on this. Isn't hard to follow, really. He's given one prohibition. But from the tree of good and evil knowledge, you will not eat. For in the day you eat from it, not 900 years later, the day you eat from it, you're going to die. And in fact, he died the second he sinned. And he knows there's a change. You know, when you see Adam and Eve following the sin in the garden, they're very clear that something's wrong. Something's very wrong. Now, again, they don't know what it is necessarily, all of what it is, but they know something's really wrong. And then, of course, 3:6, where finally he eats of his own volition. Now, Eve offered it to him. But again, for Adam, the choice is easy. Eve or God? Eep. He takes Eve. Men have never done that other than Adam. No man's ever sold out for a woman. Wait a minute, I'm being facetious, highly facetious. Of course they do. This is the nature of how stupid men can be, in fact. So Adam's sin was imputed or charged to his flesh, point C, which produced the sin nature. This resulted in a genetic alteration in mankind and produced spiritual death. Possession of a sin nature was the proximate cause of spiritual death, with Adam's sin being the original cause. But Adam's sin in the garden is never imputed to believers. And why? Well, first, God is just, for one thing. He doesn't charge people with crimes they didn't commit. But now, what he can charge you with is having a sin nature. Because everybody that comes into the world has one of them. And every time he sees a sin nature, he renders the same judgment on it, spiritual death. So the little baby comes out. God imputes it with a soul. Boom, it starts screaming, hopefully. And then you have life. But right with it is death. The little baby's born spiritually dead. And they never put that on any of the birth announcements. A new little sin nature has just come into the world. God help us all. That should be your birth announcement. Yeah, God help us all. So, but in that life, with that physical life, there's spiritual death. The baby's born spiritually dead. So therefore, just as through one man, the old sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death comes through the old sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. Why? Well, all they had to do is procreate. The flesh can... That which is flesh is flesh. That's what it's always going to be. It's not ever going to change. That's why God's got to get rid of it. It is toxic. It is irretrievable. The fleshly nature of man. And people walk around with a general idea that they're good. That's what's astonishing. I don't know how you can read the Bible and think that. Well, as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which, i.e. which death, all sinned. Because why? They're spiritually dead sinners and that's all they can do. And again, what produced the sin was the spiritual death. What produced the spiritual death came as a consequence of Adam's sin. But again, God never judges people for things they don't do. That wouldn't be fair. We'd never do that to our children. And so we think God's better than us. At least I do. And so we wouldn't do that, so he won't do that. But he doesn't have to. All mankind's going to have a sin nature except for one exception. One other person besides Adam gets a shot at this. And this is God's own son. And he comes into the world minus the sin nature. Doesn't have one. Why? Because he didn't have an earthly father to pass it on to him. His father was God, in the true sense of the word. So, D, Adam passed the genetic sin to his progeny by means of procreation. Pretty plain in verse 19, as through the one man's disobedience. Now, Paul leaves out, he doesn't stop and deal with this chain of events at every point, but we can logically reconstruct the chain of events, and it's not hard to do. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many in this context means every person other than Jesus Christ himself. All mankind. And really, if you remember this section of Romans, what it's about is the disproportionate effect of two men on the entire world. People talk, who were the greatest people that ever lived? Oh, you know, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan. There are some really bad people that lived. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Lenin. But these people... they don't have the effect on mankind that Adam and Jesus have both had. Two men. One plunges mankind into ruin. One gives them the way out. And that is absolutely fair and just by anybody's standards, I would think. So as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, The many will be made righteous. The many in that context is going to be, have to be limited to all who believe. Not everybody. In the first context, it's every man other than Jesus. And again, this is where you have to have not only the knowledge of the languages. If you don't have a stable, sound theological grid to understand, okay, now many, does it mean the same thing here and here? And no, it does not. The many will be made righteous, i.e. the many who believe will. None of the rest. But they have at least that option. So, logically, fairly, and consistently, God rendered the same judgment of spiritual death on every person that came to be in possession of a sin nature. Romans 5:17. And that is, by the way, again, every man except Jesus. Every man, woman, and child that's ever been born except Jesus. That's it. For if by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through that one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now in that one you have to talk about, now are we talking in potential or are we talking in reality? Because if we're talking potentially, then all men means everybody. But if we're talking reality, one act of righteousness, justification, only goes again to those who believe. All men don't get it. So potentially it's true. But in reality, justification only comes to those who accept it by faith. And that's, Paul makes that so clear in Romans. Hopefully, if you've gotten anything out of Romans, it should be that. That we were all condemned, Jesus offers us the way out, and it's the only way, and you have to do it by faith. And that's it. Therefore, since all people enter this world in possession of a sinful nature, and under the judgment of all spiritual death, all will normally commit personal sins. That's the point there in Romans, out of which, or on the basis of which, death, because of spiritual death, all sinned. And that all has to be and not be qualified. Everybody outside of Jesus Christ has sinned. Every single person. So all in that context means all. Again, this is where the theology and the languages and a bunch of disciplines have to come together in order to do this right. And then Romans 3:23, that is, all sinned. All fall short. As a matter of fact, the way it's written, for all sinned. And keep on falling short. It's actually a present. And are falling short of the glory of God. Every second of your existence, you're falling short. Isn't that good news? Well, it is if there's a way out. But it doesn't have to remain that way, of course. Well, H, the possession of a genetic sin nature, coupled with the production of personal sins, places mankind under condemnation, since man cannot attain God's absolute standard of righteousness. The verse we just looked at there, 3:23. So man's got this problem, and he can't solve it. For all who have sinned under the law, or pardon me, without the law, will perish also without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So in either case, though, there's a judgment coming. And again, the Gentiles, see, the Jews thought they were exempt from this. This is what makes Paul so unpopular. Why Paul was considered by many of his contemporaries as anti-Semitic, a Jew-hating Jew. Well, he's not. He just recognizes that we're sinners like the Gentiles. Well, the Jews, that's horrible doctrine to them. That's just absolutely false, patently false. We're not like the Gentiles at all. God hates them. He loves us. We're his child. We're his nation. We're his favorite. We're the pupil of his eye. Anybody that messes us, they're messing with the pupil of God. They're sticking their finger in God's eye. He doesn't say that to any Gentile nations at all, ever. And never will. But they have that, all these advantages, they think, which make them exempt from this righteousness factor. Well, they don't. See, they already thought they were in possession of righteousness. And that's one of the biggest, well, that is, and probably the biggest hindrance to salvation, is convincing people of how bad they actually are, how dire their condition is. And what God's about to do about it. But again, if you can get through to them, people just have this relative righteousness thing, and I'm better than this person. I'm better than that. I don't commit murder. I pay my taxes. Blah blah blah. Well, you're relatively righteous. I'll give you that. But you're not righteous like God is. None of us are. So again, the possession of a sin nature, man can't attain to it. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, you don't get off the hook on this. God's going to judge everybody. And the Jews would, of course, jump up and down in theory and say, I'm glad. We know he's going to judge those filthy, stinking Gentiles. Ah, to hell with them all. And yet, they didn't know they're under the same condemnation. They think just having the law exempts them from this. Well, that and being born of Abraham, genetics. They think genetics exempts them from it. Got a sin nature just like every man does. Have to deal with it. Well, H, due to his fallen state and his inability to produce the righteousness God demands. No man is capable of establishing a relationship with God by his own doing. Psalm 49:7. No man can by any means redeem his brother. Why? Can't pay the price. Too expensive. Or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever that he should live on eternally. That he should not undergo decay. And here, when carefully read, David articulates pretty clearly that faith is the only way to do this. Quit trying. Quit working to be good and righteous to redeem yourself because you can't. And that's the problem. Again, we have this very much, and not in a work ethic sense, it's good. Keep a stiff upper lip, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get out there and work hard. In that sense, that mentality's fine. But that's bled over into people's spiritual view of things. That they can save themselves, they can redeem themselves, they can make up for this, and that God will accept it. God won't accept it. That's the problem. And he says here, you may as well quit trying because you can't do it. And David, when carefully read, recognized, he lived by faith, too. Also, 5:6, again, we've seen in Romans 5:6 there, the building to a more severe level. Helpless is one thing. Sinners is quite much more harsh. Points out you're violating God's righteousness all over the place. Enemies is even more harsh. It's one thing to be benign towards God, but we were active enemies of God. All people who are unbelievers are active enemies of God, whether they know it or not. But again, with this matter of relative righteousness, they think, well, I'm okay. I'm better than my neighbor. He's a dirty dog. But I'm okay. Or they adopt the I'm okay, you're okay attitude. We're all okay. The human race is all okay. We're just quite all right, ain't we? And then you get into self-congratulations and the blah, 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 as you march merrily to hell. That's the sad reality of it, though. Also, Ephesians 2:1, this talks about our pre-salvation state as well. And you were bad off. Sick. Nope, dead. It's worse than that. He's dead. The success was a surgery. The patient died, however. The surgery was a success. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's who we all were. We didn't have any choice. We walked just like everybody walks out there. We lived our life just like the cosmos lives their lives because we didn't know any different or any better. And then we talk about that, and Peter talks about the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. What did they do? What did they accomplish spiritually? For most of us, nothing. Some of us had parents that got us on doctrine. Well, good for them. They'll have their reward, I'm sure. My family, no, not so much. But for the most part, you look at people's lives. I go back and I know people are big in genealogies. Oh, I've got somebody famous. Who cares? It doesn't make you any better. You're still an idiot. I don't care if Stonewall Jackson was in your past or Robert E. Lee or whoever people might be related to. My brother from time to time will contact. Hey, I found out we got a famous relative. I don't care. Jeez. And so they go through this, they go through the genealogy thing, our family tree. Well, our family tree wasn't much to look at. When I look at the lives and what they accomplished and what they did, mostly they just lived and died, essentially. They didn't accomplish a lot. Even if you get, if you live and they put your name on a stadium or a statue or whatever else, how does that help you when you die? And they talk about you, get up and lie over at your funeral. He's a great guy. Ron was great, I remember. He never sinned, There may be people get up and argue with you. So hopefully I won't die before the rapture anyway. All right, well, I hear there are actually several barriers then that prevent man from having a relationship with God, each of which must be addressed if man is to establish a relationship with God. And the problem, of course, for men is they can't address these on their own. Man is helpless. Those type of things. While we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. So the first barrier is the nature of God. His holiness, which is comprised of his righteousness and justice, prevents him having fellowship with anything that falls short of his holiness. So we all sin and fall short. Well, that puts everybody in the same category. All mankind stands condemned. Two, the second barrier between God and man is spiritual death, which is an obstacle that man cannot overcome through any system of religion, morality, etc. Death is essentially, as one recognizes, the cessation of activity. And you can't please God if you're spiritually dead because you're dead. Whatever it is you think you're doing, you're dead. And however much you think God's impressed, he's not. God is not impressed. And this is the problem. Again, with the relative standards of righteousness, people impress easily. The longer you live on doctrine, the less easily things impress you. Because you recognize, well, how does this relate to God? That's the doctrinal person's thinking. They're always relating stuff to God mentally as they go through the day. They see things. They put things together. This is a part of having the relationship through doctrine with the Lord himself. That you'll see him, his hand, his work, in little things in your life. And things will make sense to you. And fit together and click. Now, I'm going to say it always happens, but it happens often enough. You should see it and know it. And if you're occupied with the Lord and his plan, doesn't mean you won't get out of fellowship or act like an idiot during the day. But it means generally if you do, hopefully, then the next thing you know, the normal believer figures it out. Okay, rebounds, gets back in fellowship and just keeps on going. So again, you can see all this, but man thinks because of this relative righteousness that he can somehow impress God. Because men can impress each other, so therefore God must be impressed. Mm-mm, he's not. That's what they don't know about God. He's not impressed at all. Romans, where are we at there? Romans 5, 12. We know 5 is 5, 12. We've read that one. And then verse 14. Nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses. And by the way, this is the verse that points out to me says all sinned. And so what Paul's arguing here is that since there's a universal cause that we can know, and that is spiritual death. How do we know spiritual death exists? Because of physical death. It points us in that direction. That, wait a second, why is death here ever anyway? These are questions people should ask. But most people never stop. They don't inspect things. They don't think. They're not logical, and even when they do think sometimes. So, nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses. And he points out, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. See, we didn't commit Adam's sin. We didn't sin any way like Adam. But yet, we're still spiritually dead. Why? The sin nature. And that's the argument that for a universal effect, spiritual death, there has to be a universal cause. And that universal cause is the sin nature. Everybody's got one. And you can't get away from it. And also we saw Ephesians 2:1. Again, dead, trespasses, and sins. The third barrier to a relationship with God is the personal sins that proceed from the sin nature. John 8:24. And so you've got this matter of the sin nature that has to be addressed. Spiritual death has to be addressed. The lack of righteousness has to be addressed. And then the matter of sins becomes an issue. Therefore, I said to you, Jesus told him, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am. And again, he's intentionally using a title he knows relates to God. Because he is God and he's telling them this. Unless you believe that I am, they ought to change this, really. Unless you believe that I am God, that's what you're supposed to believe. The people have to recognize Jesus Christ wasn't a good man. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't all these things, a teacher, a reformer, this or that, a martyr gone bad. He was God. He knew, had all things under control. Even in his humanity under the hypostatic union. He was totally obedient to the Father all the time. Fully functioned as God's legitimate son. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You're going to die in that sphere and you're going to stay there. And again, Ephesians 2:1, dead. Therefore, God must intervene and deal with the barriers that stand between mankind and Himself, if man is to obtain a relationship with God. Okay, well, I'm about out of gas this morning, so I'm going to stop there. We've got about 10 minutes left, but I'm going to go ahead and just stop there and pick up with point five here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to be together, to consider the realities of Your Word. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.